Well, hey, good morning and welcome to LifePoint Online. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name is Paul Pretty and I'm the teaching pastor for the Marion campus. If this is the first time you're joining us, so thankful that you have chosen to join us. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Today, we're going to be in week two of a series we kicked off last week called Ordinary People. And while that series title might sound slightly insulting, there's a really cool, I think, idea behind the series. It's the big idea, something we'll say each and every week, is that God uses ordinary people, people like me, people like all of us, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. As you read the Bible, what you see is that God himself, and specifically God the Son and Jesus, is really at the center of the biblical story, this epic narrative about the redemption of mankind. And while God is at the center of the story, and everything really points to Jesus on the cross, where he takes on our sin and our shame, like his death, our freedom, his life. We get new life from Jesus. Well, that is absolutely the center of the story. What we also see is that from that story, God chooses to involve us in that story. The message of the gospel is really our responsibility to share with the world. And while God certainly could, if he so chose, show up to every single person in the world simultaneously and instantly and share the good news of the gospel with them individually, he doesn't choose to operate that way. Instead, he chooses to involve us and to use us, sinful, broken, meek though we are. And that's really an extraordinary reality. And so what God is doing is he's always calling us into his activity. He's always asking us to take steps in order to be used as instruments in his hands. And so if you're part of the series or you're listening in on this series and you're thinking, well, maybe I don't know what God wants me to do. Maybe I don't know what step I need to take. My prayer would be that through this series, you would see that God desires to use you, that God has equipped you and made you in a unique way to use you for his glory, again, as an instrument for his extraordinary purposes. And so that's really what we're talking about in this series. And last week we were in the book of Nehemiah, and we saw this the need for oftentimes this collaborative sort of community of effort in order to step in and to step up to do what needs to be done. And a part of this series, we've also been talking about, hey, these are all of the different needs we have across the life of our church. So many needs across our teams in order to truly point people to Jesus. And so if you've been tracking along with us, you've probably maybe seen those graphics to be able to say, hey, this is the need that's open, and maybe God would have me step into that need. And so I always want to encourage you to ask, to say, hey, what actually needs done? How can I help? How can I use the gifts that God has given me to step in and plug in? Well, today we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings, which I'm sure is just littered with notes and underlines and outlines in your personal Bible. It's certainly a favorite. Partially a joke there, and I can't tell if you're laughing because we're online. Anyway, 2 Kings, and we're going to be in chapters 6 and 7, and just a little bit of background to orient us here. The 2 Kings centers around the prophet Elisha, and Elisha was really the successor of the prophet Elijah, and Elijah is one of the most, just incredible prophets of the Old Testament. God uses him in extraordinary ways to accomplish his extraordinary purposes, and then comes Elisha, and God uses Elisha in extraordinary ways. What we see just within the first, several chapters of the book of 2 Kings is Elisha parts the Jordan River. We see Elisha going to this woman whose husband has died and she has these children, and she says, look, we are in debt and the debtor is going to come and he's going to take away my children unless we pay this debt. And so Elisha says, go get a jar of oil and then go to all of your neighbors and get all of the jars you can. And from this single jar of oil, this woman fills all of the other jars. God uses Elisha in that process. God uses Elisha to raise a child from the dead. God uses Elisha to heal Naaman, the Syrian general, from leprosy. God uses this man in extraordinary ways. And I think it's helpful to see that and know that as we get into the text, because while we might assume that God would continue to use Elisha as he has, God chooses to use some people or someone or in a group of people who might seem far more ordinary if you will. And so that's where we are, and that's what's happening as we get into the text today. And so leading up to this point, we're gonna be in Samaria, which is a Jewish city, and we can see the situation in Samaria is pretty bleak. So 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, it says this: "And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." Now, again, a little bit of context here. So what has happened is the Syrian army has come to Samaria and they have besieged the city. And so I think we're probably all pretty familiar with the concept of a siege, but it is terrible. They've really just put a stranglehold on any access to food, to water, to really anything. And so this city is starving. And you have to imagine over a long period of time, what begins to happen is people begin to run out of food. And as the food grows increasingly scarce, the price for that food increases. And what this literally says here, it says a cab, or a cob, however you want to say it, is dove's poop, essentially, and it's sold for 5 shekels of silver. And if you're not familiar with ancient measurement systems, I don't know why you would be. A cob or a cab is less than a half of an ounce. All right, so a half of an ounce, 5 shekels of silver, you come home with some dove's dung. 5 shekels of silver, just for some context, would be about a month's wage at this time. And so, I mean, just horrific, horrific situation. And the situation becomes so bad as the weeks and weeks drag on, and people become so desperate, cannibalism begins to take place. The text literally tells us that the mothers begin to eat their children. Just awful, awful things. And a report of this reaches the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. He hears about the horrors of cannibalism, and he is distraught. He is beside himself. And we pick that up in verse 31 as he hears this awful report. He says, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." King of Israel hears about this, his tragedies. And interestingly, he doesn't drop to his knees and repent and plead to God for mercy. His first response is violence. His first response is, Elisha, the prophet of God, should have intervened. He should be able to do this. He's done all of these things that we talked about before. This is Elisha's fault. Therefore, I want Elisha dead. And so he sends a messenger to kill Elisha. Picking back up in verse 32, it says, "Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?'" So clearly, somehow God lets Elisha know, hey, somebody's going to come and kill you. Elisha's hanging out with some people, and he says, look, when this guy comes, everybody sort of block the door so he can't come in, and I don't get killed, right? So that's basically what happens. Now, the text goes on. It says in verse 33, "And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, 'This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" Interestingly, he doesn't begin with, "Hey, I've been sent to kill you, so would you please come out so I can take your head?" He says, no, this trouble is clearly from God. Like, God is in control. God knows what he's doing, in a sense, right? God could change this if he so desired, he says to Elisha. And he also says, but God hasn't. He says, why should I wait for the Lord? I've grown tired of waiting. This is horrible. And so essentially, he's given up faith in the faithfulness of God. And he says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands, Elisha. I'm going to kill you. Well, Elisha continues on, and it actually jumped down to chapter 7 in verse 1. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." And now he's literally going to say the words of God. That's a prophet's job, to speak the words of God to the people. He says, this is from the Lord. "Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now remember, less than a half of an ounce, about 2/5 of an ounce of dove dung was being sold for 5 shekels. And now Elisha is looking at this guy and he's saying, look, tomorrow you're going to get a seah of flour for 1 shekel. Just a little bit of perspective here. A seah is about 7 quarts. 7 quarts is over 253 ounces. So tomorrow the price is going to go from 5 for a half an ounce to 1 for 253 ounces of flour. Not poop, flour. Right, that's extraordinary. And it also seems completely unbelievable. Completely unbelievable. Because again, you have to imagine here, this isn't day 2 of the siege. This isn't like the military in Samaria has been waiting a couple days to strategize, and then they were going to charge out of the gates and wipe out the Syrians. This is weeks and weeks and potentially even months of the siege. And they've been waiting and waiting. And the military in that time has probably died or is incredibly famished and is starving. And so there's no militaristic hope. Things are so bad. How could they possibly change so drastically in the course of 24 hours? It seems preposterous. It seems unbelievable. It seems completely out of view. How could this happen? And that's really the response that this messenger gives. He says, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But Elisha said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Essentially, the messenger doubts the word of God. He says, there's no way. And circumstantially, given everything they've experienced, everything they've seen, you really can't blame him. And at the same time, it's a promise from God, so we know it's true. And Elisha says to him, because you have doubted, you're going to see that it's going to happen, but you're never going to taste it, meaning you're going to die as a result of your disbelief and your rejection of the promises of God. And so that's really the setup. That's the situation. And just, I think sometimes it's so helpful just to place us in these moments, like imagine yourself, how scary this must have been, how fearful this must have been. And yet as you get a glimmer of hope, this promise of God, you have to think, well, surely God is going to use this extraordinary person in Elisha. Surely if God is going to make this possible, if God is going to make a way, who's the number one candidate that God would make a way through? Well, it certainly would be Elisha. He's the one who brought the person from the dead. He's the one who parted the Jordan. He's the one who filled all the jars with oil. Certainly, he would be candidate A. But this is the next verse in the scriptures, and it is so backwards to what we might imagine. So backwards. Picking up in verse 3, we jump to these four men. Verse 3, it says, now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. God's going to make a way. There were 4 dudes who were lepers, which is essentially dead men walking. Those two things don't seem to add up. We talked a lot about lepers in a series where we went through the Gospel of Luke, the label series, and we talked about how lepers were social outcasts. Their disease was a physical death sentence, but it was also a spiritual death sentence and a relational and social death sentence. These guys are the last people who anyone could think could do anything. And God goes from, this is going to change within a matter of 24 hours, and the next people we're introduced to here is these 4 lepers. Amazing. And here's what it says, continuing on in verse 3. It says, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, because right now they're at the gate. If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we also die. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. So I love just the thought process here. It's like, well, I don't know, guys. If we go in there, we're definitely going to die. Famine, it's terrible. If we stay here, we're going to die. But the only glimmer of hope, the only potential where we'll probably die, but it's not a guarantee like the other situations, is if we go wander over to the camp of the Syrians. And so this is a very practical process of decision making, and they're choosing the route that gives them the highest probability or likelihood of life. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Verse 6, for the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Notice the details here that the author gives us. They hear this noise. God causes them. God is the hero of this story. God causes them to hear this noise that sounds like an enormous army. And they realize we are overmatched. We are undone. And they scatter. There's no time to collect your things. There's no time to get the horses. There's no time to get the donkeys. There's no time to pack your food. They scatter, they run. And so these four lepers who are just trying to find life potentially wander into camp and they find it vacated and they find everything there for the taking. Verse 9, then they said to one another, verse 8, and these lepers came to the edge of the camp. They went into a tent and ate and drank and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. And that's a reasonable response, right? You're starving, you're near death, you see this, and you're like, let's go. And they take everything they possibly can, but eventually after they've taken and taken and taken, they come to their senses a bit. Verse 9, it says, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as there were. This is the best news. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told to the king's household. And the king rose in the night, said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. So he hears this great news, and his response is not, let's go. His response is this, they know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And so the king hears this and he says, no, this is a setup. It's a trap. Turns into Admiral Akbar, you know, and he's like, no, this is a trap. This isn't how things are going to go. There's no way that the Syrians, after waiting all of this time, after laying siege to this city, would just up and abandon. And it makes no sense that they would, unless God has done what God has done. And so they devise a plan. Verse 13, and one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Absolutely extraordinary, absolutely incredible. God made this promise. God said, this is going to happen in a matter of 24 hours. You are starving. The price of food is astronomical, but within 24 hours, it's going to be reasonable and it's going to be available. And God himself does it. And what's amazing is he uses the most unlikely of characters, these 4 lepers, to be the primary messengers by which the city hears the message, essentially, of salvation. These 4 lepers who were outcasts, who were downtrodden, who were nobodies, they're the ones entrusted with the most precious message at the time. Our salvation is here. The Syrians have abandoned. Food is available. As you read on, what we see is the messenger who'd rejected the promise of God. He's trampled by the people who are rushing out to the camp to get what was promised from God. I think sometimes when we read these Old Testament narratives, we're like, wow, that's really cool. What do I do with that? And that's certainly a fair a fair response. And so I want to take us through just a few things. Number one, I think that we need to see here is that whether we believe it or not, every word of God is true. Whether we believe it or receive it or not, it doesn't change the truth of God's word. And we see this initially with this messenger. He's given a promise from God. God says, hey, this is going to happen. And instead of receiving it and saying, okay, that is true. I don't see it, but I believe it's true because God, you are faithful. He instead rejects it. And what the scriptures promise us and reveal to us and Jesus walking out of the grave is the ultimate testimony of this is that God is an absolute promise keeper. God never makes a promise he will not deliver upon. We can trust God more than anyone in anything in creation. God is faithful. God is good. And sometimes we choose to reject the words of God because maybe we don't like them. Maybe they're difficult to receive. Maybe they sound harsh. And I know I have early on, but really when I called myself a follower of Jesus, but I really wasn't, I remember saying these specific things. I'd read these, I'd hear about things in the Bible, things that were maybe hard. And I'd say, well, that's not maybe the God that I know. I don't think God would do that. I don't think God operates in that way, even though the text was really clear that God would. And so what I was doing is I was ultimately rejecting God's authority in my life, and I was placing myself in the authority of my life, and I don't belong there. I was not designed to be on the throne of my life. God was designed to be on the throne of my life. And when I looked at the Bible and picked and chose the things I wanted to accept, and therefore then the things I wanted to reject, I was becoming the God of my life. And I think what we need to see, church, is that God is the only one who belongs on the throne of our life. And God's promises are true. And if God said it, he will deliver. And if we reject the promises of God, what we see is there will ultimately be judgment. That was the reality for this messenger. There was judgment upon him because he rejected the promise of God. Whether we believe it or not, it's still true. So do we receive the promises of God or do we reject them? I think it's a word of caution for us, again, from this text. The second thing I want us to see here is that sometimes we just need to do something. And I see this in the lepers. These guys are standing around, and remember this thought process they have, like, if we go in the camp, we're dead. If we stay here, we're dead. But if we go to the Syrians, we might live. And so their grid or their framework for making decisions is what gives me the greatest opportunity for life. You know, I think sometimes when it comes to discerning God's will and asking ourselves, God, what do you want me to do? We are paralyzed by analysis. There's analysis paralysis, right? We think through, God, I want you to tell me exactly where you want me to go, exactly where you want me to be. I'm going to eat some alphabet soup, and I'm going to hope I'm going to see some message from you in that alphabet soup, and I'm going to really wait, and I'm going to sit, and I'm not going to do anything until I have absolute certainty that this is what you want me to do, this is where you want me to go. And when we do that, essentially what we do is what the lepers didn't want to do. Why sit until we die? Sometimes we sit and we wait and we wait and we wait, and in reality, what we really need to do is something. And that something is not just anything, but that something is an intentional decision to pursue life. Yes, physical life, absolutely, but specifically what I'm talking about here is spiritual life. You see, there's certain activities, certain things we can do, like life group, like plugging in on a Sunday morning to serve, like meeting with a friend to study the Bible together. Prayer, all of these things are certain things we do that we need to take a step toward life. We need to take a step toward what is God doing around me? We need to see. And it doesn't mean we have it all figured out, but we do need to take a step. I remember for me, one of the most important steps that I took is somebody asked me, Paul, would you serve in LifePoint Kids? And this is right when we first started coming to church back in 2016. We were barely believers, if at all. And I said, that's terrifying, but sure. And so we started serving in LifePoint Kids and stepping in, and that was horrifying to me. I was really nervous. I didn't know how it was going to go. I didn't feel like maybe this was the right fit for me, but I took a step. I took a step, and God used that step to take another step and to take another step and to take another step. So my question for you is, how can you take a step toward life? Again, maybe for you, that's stepping up to serve on a Sunday morning. Maybe for you, that's signing up to, hey, can I be a part of the writing team? Whatever it is, how can you take a step towards life? And again, I think we see this in the lepers. Number three, I think is so important to see here, is that God is the musician. We're the ordinary instruments. Sort of a corny statement maybe, but God is the musician, we are the instruments. And the reason I say this is because if you think about how this text played out and how this story played out, it was God who was the ultimate hero of the story. It was God who was sending this sound out, right? Sending this sound to terrify the Syrian army, to make them get up and flee and leave everything. God is the hero of the story. God is the one doing the saving. God is the one delivering the people. And yet, God then didn't show up in front of the king of Israel and say, the Syrians are gone. You can go plunder their stuff. The city is saved. No, God instead chose to use the ordinary, the lowly, the lepers to deliver the message of good news, perhaps the greatest message of good news the city of Samaria had ever heard. Isn't that the case for us? You see, God on the cross, Jesus himself, he's the hero of the story. He's the one who took upon himself the wrath of God against sin. He's the one who lived righteously. He's the one who lived perfectly because we couldn't. He's the one who gives us new life. And yet, after he walked out of the grave, yes, he revealed himself to many, but today and now, Jesus isn't showing up personally to every single person. Instead, he's sending a bunch of ordinary people empowered by his Holy Spirit to share the best news ever, to share the message of the gospel, to be messengers, to share the message of salvation in the same way that these lepers were the messengers God chose to share the good news of salvation to Samaria. And so my question for you today is, do you see yourself as a messenger, as an instrument in God's hands to carry to the world the greatest news of all time? Yes, God could do it if he chose to, but instead, God has chosen to use us as his instruments, as his messengers, to get out the best news ever, that Jesus came to save the world, and through faith in him, you can receive forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. That's the good news we carry with us. That's the message we carry with us. And God is asking us to step in, to step out, to step up, ordinary though we are, incompetent oftentimes as we are, flawed as we are, to be faithful in these moments to share what Jesus has done for us and what we pray Jesus will do for all of those we know and we love and we encounter. We are messengers that carry the best news in the world. And the last thing I really want us to see here is this, that the undeserved salvation of Samaria is really a picture of the undeserved salvation we see and receive through Christ. Think about it for a second. Samaria was not deserving of salvation at all. Samaria was practicing cannibalism. The king of Israel, who was in Samaria, tried to go have the prophet of God murdered. There is a messenger who is directly rejecting the promise of God. I mean, it is a mess. These people are broken. These people are messed up. And yet, while they are messed up, while they are broken, God chooses to rescue them and to save them. And doesn't that sound familiar? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, I am broken. I am messed up. I have flaws. We all have flaws. We are all broken. We are all messed up. And yet while we were still sinners, Christ chose to die for us so that we would have new life. And I think in this story is a wonderful, beautiful picture of the gospel. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. And yet God did it because he loved them and because he wanted to reveal his glory and his power. And when we plug into beholding and worshiping the Lord for his glory and his power, suddenly we plug into having a meaningful and significant life, not because we're awesome, not because we're great, but because Jesus values us so much, desires us so much that he would die for us. And then he calls us to be a part of his team. He calls us into the family of God to say, go and do this. Go and be my people to share the good news of the gospel everywhere you go and to everyone you meet. And the story is a picture of the gospel. And anytime we're in an Old Testament narrative, anytime we're in a text like this, we need to read the text as it is, but we need to keep an eye on Jesus. Because Jesus is in every page of Scripture. Jesus is everywhere we look. Everything in the Bible ultimately points to Christ. And so if you're listening this morning, maybe this is the first time you're engaging with us, and maybe you're not a believer, I just want to tell you and plead with you that you would see the wonders of Christ and the wonderful life that he calls you into. Ordinary though we are, God wants to use you to accomplish his extraordinary purposes, to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. And to step into that meaning, to step into that purpose, to step into that extraordinary story, it first comes by saying, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, forgive me for how I've sinned against you. Jesus, take my life and give me yours and lead me into all that you're calling me to do. If you're listening this morning and that's a step you need to take, please don't wait. There's a life of purpose and a life of meaning that awaits you. For some of us this morning, maybe we've been sitting on the sidelines for a long time and we're just waiting. What's the right thing to do? What should I do? Where should I go? Your step is to take a step toward life. What is God doing around me? How can I make my decisions on the framework of what God is doing? Should you go to this college or this college? Well, which offers the greatest opportunity for you to plug into what Jesus is doing? Should I move here or should I move here? Well, where are God's people? Where is there harvest that needs to be had? Where is there activity for God? Make that the decision maker. Should I get a new job or should I not? What is Jesus doing in your job? What is Jesus doing in you? Jesus is always the primary decision maker in our lives. And some of us need to just take a step and say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to start serving. I'm going to take a step. I'm going to take a step. And I'm going to take a step. And I believe as we do that, we're going to see Jesus reveal himself to us in really powerful and really special ways as we serve and function as ordinary people, really doing the work of our extraordinary God. So wherever you are, I want to ask you to take a step. And as we pray, maybe that step becomes clear to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it teaches us and that it leads us, that it guides us. Thank you that you've given us these living and active words, that we can see what you're doing, Father. And we can see that you're active, that you're moving, and we can join you in that. Father, praise you that you use us, broken and flawed as we are, to be instruments in your hands to accomplish your extraordinary purposes. For anyone this morning listening to this message who doesn't yet have a relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that this would be the moment where they receive the new life that you offer them. And in that new life, they would see a new world that is open to them, a life and a world of significance, meaning, and purpose, being a son and a daughter of the King. For those of us this morning who just need to take a step, I ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that you would allow us to follow your activity in our lives, and that in doing so, we would glorify your name as you seek the lost and you save the lost. We need you, we love you, and it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.